Good evening and welcome to each one here tonight. It's good to be here. I'm thrilled to see all of you here. It's a nice evening outside, I'm sure you know that. But thank you for being here. This is, you know, it doesn't seem like long ago. I think it was like a year and a half ago we first started talking about this and maybe setting sort of a targeted date, and here we are. So we are here this week to prepare our hearts and minds for the continuation of the church. Ordaining leaders is part of that. And so we want to, by God's grace, do that this week. I'd like to invite your attention to a few thoughts out of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is Paul's letter to Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor at the time. And it seems like, I'm not sure what age, but it seems like Paul has given some instructions here to someone who's maybe a bit timid, a bit shy. Just some of the encouragement that he gives him. And of course, something that can apply to all of us. 1 Timothy 4, I'd like to read verses 12 through 16. And make a few comments, especially as we think of this being some exhortation and encouragement to a young pastor or a new pastor, probably both. I gather he was young and new in that position. Let's read 1 Timothy 4, beginning of verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself, and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save thyself, and them that hear thee. There's one word that I'd like to look at carefully at the end of verse 15. He speaks about profiting, that thy profiting may appear to all. And I'm sure we're all interested and desire that, whether it's business, whether it's in the church, whether it's relationships with one another. But this, and that's what this word means. It has the thought of progress or advancement or to increase. And I think that's certainly our goal and our desire, especially thinking of this weekend and even beyond here. I think the scripture gives some very good and specific instructions and guidelines for choosing leaders. And so we want to be diligent in that this week. But going back up to verse 12, he's exhorting Timothy to be an example. And there's quite a list there. There's quite a list of areas where he can be an example in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. That covers most of life, doesn't it? Certainly something to, certainly a worthy goal for any person, but especially a pastor who's in a position of leadership or influence. In the next verse, he gives the exhortation to give attendance to reading, to exhortation and to doctrine, or pay attention or be diligent in doing this. There's a lot of good reading out there. But there's a lot of good right here in the scriptures that we have here before us. And through that, and through what we learn that, then certainly he would be able to exhort and to teach doctrine as well. And then he also encourages in verse 14 about the gift. Neglect not the gift. I'm not sure what that gift was, but it seems like Timothy needed a little bit of an encouragement to use the gift that was given him upon when they laid hands on him at the beginning. Neglect not the gift. Or you might say, seize the opportunity. If there's an opportunity, take it. Take it. Use your gift. Verse 15, meditate, the first word that we have in that verse. Meditate upon these things. Not only do you teach them and live them, but meditate on them. And that will change your day, really. I found myself in many times if I... And that takes discipline, too. It's not easy. It doesn't come natural just to meditate on Scripture or an upcoming sermon. I find I have to, at least myself, train myself or make an intentional effort to meditate and then to keep feeding your mind on those same things. And that's the secret to being able to meditate on these things. Be intentional about it. It doesn't just happen. Don't just stumble across things like that. But these are things that take effort and take a conscious effort. And then the last verse, there's an exhortation to guard yourself. Take heed unto thyself. Or you might say, guard yourself against some of the things that he had spoken of earlier. Timothy was, as we said, a young man. I'm sure he had a lot of ambitions and energy and goals and dreams, if you will. But guard that against being coming between you and God as you give yourself wholly to God. Guard yourself. Take care of yourself. Take heed unto thyself. And continue. And then, of course, we see the influence. Thou shalt save, both save thyself and them that hear thee. And so I thought these certainly were some encouraging verses for us to think about, meditate on, and dwell on as we begin this week's meetings. And we are happy to have Ivan and Elsie Beachy here. They're from Virginia, and I'll let him introduce himself further if he cares to. But I'd like the congregation to stand, and Ivan, if you would, come forward, and I'll ask a prayer of blessing on you, and we'll turn the time over to you, Ivan. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for your blessings on our congregation here at Crystal Valley. Thank you for your faithfulness to us over the years, for the way you have provided for us and cared for us and guarded and kept us. Thank you, too, for this weekend, these events this weekend. We pray your blessing on Brother Ivan as he preaches from your word. May we all be open and attentive to your word. May we be sensitive to your spirit's leading. And may you continue to work in and through us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Certainly a blessing to be with you, a delight to be here this evening. I greet you in Jesus' name. One of the things that happens when we go into a community is I like to think about where are we going, who are the people there, do we know them, and do we have a relationship with them, and so forth. We do have relationship with you all, because of the oneness that we feel in Christ Jesus and the fact that we're serving the same God. And the church that is being built here in Crystal Valley is part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'm excited about that. I'm excited about the possibilities of what God wants to do in the church here this evening. While we don't know you real closely, we're hoping that in the next few days we'll be able to make some connections with you. And we're looking forward to that. Today, as I was traveling and I was thinking about the church here at Crystal Valley and did a little background, I have a little cheat sheet, if you please. I like to look at churches in the directory and find out what are they all about and who's there. And so I did a little of that today, looked at my cheat sheet, to see what is the purpose of Crystal Valley. And this is what it says: to reach out to our neighbors and community with the message of reconciliation and the love of God. Primary to this is our own salvation and the continuity of faith in our posterity. I love that. that gives us clear statement of purpose, what you're all about. Then it goes further and says, these are the goals. Faithfulness to God and each other as a brotherhood of believers to embrace faith in God and provide the atmosphere for Christian fellowship and service, to teach and practice scriptural values for ourselves and those who follow, to draw into the fellowship those of diverse background, finding common ground at the foot of the cross and Christian discipleship. I think that is a worthwhile goal to keep in front of any church. It's a worthwhile goal to keep in front of the church here at Crystal Valley. And then it's talked about vision. The vision is a church fellowship where love, acceptance, and forgiveness are experienced, where the hope of Christ's return prompts us to faithfulness and holy living. That's a wonderful vision. And I think that as you work toward ordination and the future of the church here, it's good to review the purpose, goal, and vision. Some years ago, when I was first ordained bishop, that was back in 1993, we decided that it would be good for our congregation to have the brotherhood write out what their goals and vision are for the church. So we did that. And I formatted it into various sections and put it into a file and gave everybody a copy, put it into a file. But you know, the interesting thing that happened out of that is the younger generation, as they came into the church, they didn't have a copy of that. And some 10 years or so later, I asked and talked about that, and some of them said, oh, we've never seen that. We've never seen that. So I made copies, handed it out. They read over it, and they said, oh, wow, we didn't know this is what we were about. And I said, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. This is really what we're about and more than this. So it's important that we rehearse these things. I think that's why Brother Peter, in his writings, says, I remind you. I say these things in remembrance. Somehow we forget, and so it's important that we remind ourselves of the things that we have heard and the things that we are about. Ordinations are a wonderful time for a church. They're an important time for a church. It's a time of anticipation. It's a time of expectation. It's also a time of searching. The focus of the meeting this evening and the message this evening is going to be looking particularly at the writings of Paul to Timothy and to Titus, where he lays out very clearly what the qualifications are. And that is a very, very high calling. So it's a time of searching. Personal searching, where we look inward. Anytime I look at those qualifications, I say, no way. I'm not able to meet that list. I fall short of those things. But God has a way of searching our hearts and preparing us for the work that He calls us to. I believe that ordination is a sacred time. It's worth your time to invest extra time, as it were, in preparation for this. My understanding is that Friday evening, the congregation is going to have the privilege of, I say privilege, but it's also a responsibility, yes, it is a responsibility, to assist the process by giving a name of who you think is a fit person for the office. So it's a sacred trust that is given to you. The end result of an ordination should bring rest, and it should bring hope to a congregation. I remember our last ordination just some over a year ago. It felt like it was a time of tension because we were moving ahead and people just weren't quite sure what to expect. But after the ordination, the lot was drawn, the brother was ordained, I could just sense a peace and a rest that filled the congregation. That was so beautiful. And I trust that that will be your experience. But a lot of that depends on your preparation. You see, while you have the privilege of giving a name, you need to do that with an open hand, because there are how many others giving names as well? And they're seeking the Lord's face as well. They're seeking the Lord's will as well. And so he might give them a different name than the name that he gives you. Certainly, there are times when there is no lot. There's one brother that's named. And that's wonderful. But on the other hand, the goal of church ministry and the goal of the church is to perfect all of the brothers and sisters within the congregation and to prepare them for ministry. That's what the book of Ephesians says in Ephesians chapter 4, where he talks about the gifts as they are given. It is meant to prepare people for ministry. It may not be a pulpit ministry, but everyone is called to some ministry. And God is preparing you for that ministry. And so as the congregation gathers on Friday evening and you have been seeking the Lord's face and his will concerning a name, and you give the name, and it's perhaps not someone that is then eventually selected to be in the lot or is ordained, just remember, God is preparing people for ministry. Not only public ministry, but there are many other ministries within the church that need to be filled. My Uncle Roman Mullett, was my mentor when I was first ordained in 1980. When I was asked to do the first preordination series, I said, "Brother Roman, I don't know. I've never done this. Would you have some information that would be helpful to me?" And so he gave me something. I'm not going to give you copies of this necessarily, but he gave me a checklist. This is the checklist he gave me. It's the checklist of what a minister must be. And I'm going to be looking at that this evening, taking 17 points from the book of Titus and Timothy. And then he gave me another list, and he said, "This is a list of what he should not be." And so there's 10 things on here that it gives us in 1 Timothy and the book of Titus that he should not be. I'm encouraging you to be thoughtful about those things that Paul says in Timothy and Titus. You see, the church of Jesus Christ, the church is the body of Jesus Christ. It is Christ's church. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, after Peter's wonderful acknowledgement of who Jesus is, Jesus said, "I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it." So he was claiming the church as his personal property, and he's going to protect that personal property very, very carefully, very jealously. And then you go into the book of Ephesians and you study what Paul says concerning the church, and he had gotten a clear vision of what the church is. The church is the household of God. It's the bride of Christ. It's the body of Christ. It's the family of God. And on it goes in the book of Ephesians concerning the church. The church is very close to the heart of God. And so he has given very specific instructions concerning the leadership within that body. We want to look at that this evening. Turn in your Bibles now, if you will, to Titus chapter 1. I'm going to read Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And then we'll go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So Paul is saying to Titus, now, I've left you in Crete, the island of Crete, and I've given you a responsibility. While you are a pastor, I want you also to ordain other pastors. And that's one of the principles of New Testament Christianity, is a propagation of faith by handing on responsibilities to other men. And I understand that that's in part what Brother Josh is interested in happening this weekend. As he has served here faithfully, he's feeling the age that is creeping up, and he's wanting to hand off the responsibility. I understand that, Brother Josh, very well. At 66, things are not like they were when I was first ordained in my 20s. All of a sudden, I don't remember things as well. When I prepare a message, it takes me a lot longer to put it together. People say, well, it should be easy to prepare a message. With all the experience, I say, brother, it's not as easy as it once was. I have to dig harder. I have to dig deeper. It's a lot of work. And one of the important aspects of ministry is the freshness of it. You don't want to be serving leftovers. You can't just microwave it. It's got to be fresh. You've got to work at it. And that takes time, takes energy. And as we advance in age, in years, we feel energy waning at times. And one of the concerns I have about that is, as energy wanes, it's easy to allow vision to wane as well. And that's unhealthy for a church. So I think it's important that young men rise up and they take up the mantle. I've been telling young men at ordinations that their ordination is a beacon of hope for the church of Jesus Christ, because it's bringing into leadership people that have energy, vision, and they're in for it for the long haul. They're going to make an investment that is very worthwhile. So I encourage the church here, as you go through this process, to allow that to happen. So Paul was talking to Titus, and he said, now I want you to ordain elders in every city as I appointed you. And this is the criteria that you use in selecting the men. Turn now in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's read the companion passage there given to the young pastor Timothy. In fact, he talks about bishops and deacons here, starting from verse 1. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. What a list! This list, if you compare the two, they're very, very similar. Titus has one or two that Timothy doesn't. Timothy has a few that Titus doesn't. But they're very, very similar. And in this list, like I mentioned, there are at least 17 to-dos, things that you should be looking for, positive character qualities in the brother that you are wishing to name for the ministry. And on the other side, there are 10 things that he should be avoiding. So, like I mentioned, this is a very, very high calling. And it is a list that is very intimidating, if you please. And yet, it's the list of Christian character and Christian quality that all of us should be striving for. For example, as he begins here in verse 2, 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, he must be blameless. He must be blameless. Paul knew what he was talking about when he was talking about being blameless. If you go to the book of Galatians in chapter 2, when Peter came, Paul said he confronted Peter because he was to be blamed. What was the reason that Paul said that? Well, Peter had been eating with the Gentiles. When there weren't Jewish people around, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when some Jews came over, all of a sudden, Peter withdrew and almost acted like he didn't know them or didn't have fellowship with them. And Paul felt like that was an improper response. And he said, he was to be blamed, and therefore I withstood him to the face. I just went to him, and I told Peter, it's wrong for you to do that. Now that sounds like Paul, doesn't it? Yes, indeed. Paul was a man of wisdom, but he was also a man with a lot of strength, and he was fearless. And he just told Peter straight up, it's wrong for you to do that. I think that was good for Peter to hear. We sometimes need to hear that. So Peter wasn't being quite blameless like he should have been. And Paul confronted him on that. You know, that's how a person becomes blameless, is when people confront them and tell them, this is an area of need that you have. It's an inconsistency. And then you work at it. And you develop. You see, we don't become blameless overnight. And by the way, Sunday night, when there's an ordination, and a brother is chosen, and hands are laid upon him, and he is given that charge, the human element is still going to be present with him. So please allow that, okay? He might make some mistakes. You're looking at one that has made lots of mistakes. And there are times when you have to, as leader, go back and try to correct those mistakes and apologize publicly, privately, and work at it to develop trust again. It's important that you do that. It's part of being blameless. The word blameless, as it is used here, is similar to the word that is used in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14, where he says, unrebukable. In other words, a person is living such kind of a life that they're giving no grounds for accusation or reproach against them. I think Daniel was such a person in the Old Testament. I marvel at the story of Daniel. He had an excellent spirit. And when the other presidents and those had the idea that they were jealous of Daniel, they didn't like the way that he was progressing in the kingdom. They were jealous of him, and they were looking for faults, and they couldn't find any fault in him, unless it would have been with the way he worships God. And so that's where they worked at, on the area of the way he worships God. And particularly his prayer life. Now that's an amazing story. Is my prayer life such that the people of the world would find fault with my prayer life? That I pray too much? Daniel prayed three times a day with his window open, just like he did, always did. It was his habit. It was part of his regiment, if you please. And they found fault with it. But there was an excellent spirit within him. So he lived a blameless kind of life. And I think that's what we are called to do. Live a blameless kind of life. It says here that he is to be the husband of one wife. That speaks about a person with strong moral propriety. He understands the importance of morals and the strength of being a one woman kind of man. You see, the world today takes diversions from that. But within the church, you need people that have strong sense of morality. They are a one wife kind of person. They have a proper attitude toward moral issues, proper respect and reserve toward the sisters within the congregation, proper understanding of how to counsel. Ladies, should never be done a man with a woman by themselves. Should be done in the presence of another woman. There's proprieties that are very, very important. And this speaks to that. Paul is saying he should be the husband of one wife. He says further he needs to be a vigilant kind of person. Means that he's, and the word vigilant, we often think of it as alert. But the idea is a bit more, meaning that he's temperate. He's watchful, but he's also temperate. Abstaining from immoderate things. He's more of an even-keeled kind of person. He's moderate and in his emotions and in his, even perhaps his positions. He's willing to discuss rather than being too dogmatic. He's sober. Sane in one sense. He has a good common sense factor. It's important that you have a leader that has common sense. There are times when emergencies arise, and you want someone that is going to be able to work through that in a sequential manner that is good and right. So you'd be thinking about a person that is sober. He's of good behavior, dignified, leading an orderly, well-arranged, and well-disciplined life, a person that's able to study, person that is able to put together his thoughts in a sequence that is reasonable, is able to articulate that in a good way. You see, there's some things that are just not becoming for a minister to do. Let me tell you a little story on myself. When I was working at Faith Mission, we were having trouble with bears. The bears would come to the back of the home and get into the garbage at night. And it was getting to the place where it was just a real nuisance. So we called the game commission, and they were very reluctant about coming out and setting a trap. But finally they did. They set a big barrel trap out back. And they hung a cured ham into this barrel trap. One evening when I came home from after doing the shopping at town, there was no one else around, I saw that barrel trap out there and the ham hanging in the barrel. And the trap was open. So I thought, you know, this would be fun. I wonder what it would be like to go in there and snap that trap. But before I did, all of a sudden it occurred to me, you know what will happen if the bishop snaps the trap? The staff will come out of the woodwork with their cameras, and they'll say, this is what the bishop at Faith Mission does. So I didn't go in the trap. But then one of the church brethren came to me, and he said, Ivan, you shouldn't have even thought of it. Of good behavior, I didn't behave too well, did I? I mean, I was thinking something I shouldn't have been thinking. The human element, yeah, We're still human. Sometimes we do things we shouldn't do. But here Paul is talking about being of good behavior. There are some things that are just not appropriate for a church leader to do. May not be wrong. I don't think it would have been wrong for me to go into the bear trap and actually snap it. I don't know how in the world I'd have gotten out. I hadn't thought about that. But, you know, it probably would not have been wrong, but it certainly wasn't a good idea. It did teach me something. It says further here that he is to be given to hospitality. Hospitality is such a wonderful thing. We're experiencing it at Glenn and Naomi's house. Hospitality, coming in and we just feel so at home. And that's a wonderful thing when you can feel at home. And you're looking for, in your church leaders, people that will make you feel at home. Friendly, willing to meet strangers, enjoy to host people, make people feel comfortable, not clannish, not cliquish. They're willing to be friends with everyone. Some of us are very timid by nature. I was that way, very timid. I didn't like to meet strangers. But as a church leader, I discovered that's part of my job. It's part of my responsibility. And I've developed I just love it now. I enjoy meeting new people, learning to know their names and trying to remember their names and just interacting with them on that kind of level. We enjoy having people in our home and just interacting there. Make your home a place where people feel at home. So he is given to hospitality. He's apt to teach. He has the ability to teach. He's willing to teach, kind of like a school teacher. He draws the people into the lesson that is being given. And that takes time. It takes energy. It takes time to prepare. It takes practice in communicating. There's a lot of things that come together in relation to being apt to teach, but you're wanting someone that is going to be able to articulate truth and be convincing with that. So it's more than simply reading a passage and saying, "May God bless the reading of the word." That is powerful indeed. It is powerful indeed. But the pastors are called to break it down, and I like to think of it, put it on the bottom shelf. Put it on the bottom shelf. When you put it on the bottom shelf, everyone can reach it. The children can reach it. The older ones can reach it. Yes, everybody can reach it if you put it on the bottom shelf. So you want to simplify it so that everyone can understand what is being said. Apt to teach. Then if you look into verse 3, it says, not given to wine. He's not to be given to wine or other intoxicants. There's other things that can intoxicate a person besides wine. It could be hobbies. It could be business. It could be recreation. A lot of things that can draw away from the most important. So you're looking for someone that understands the importance of priorities and is able to prioritize properly. Now, Paul, interestingly, while he says he should not be given to wine, in the same epistle, in chapter 5, he says to Timothy, drink a little wine for your often infirmities. Apparently, he had some stomach problems. And so he said, use a little wine for that. Use a little medicine for you. So he wasn't saying that Timothy in that culture, that he shouldn't be using any wine whatsoever and he should be hard set against it. No, he was saying, have a proper focus. If you're using wine, it should be medicine for you. But when it comes to a leader, he should not be addicted to those kinds of things. They shouldn't be controlling him. They shouldn't be taking inappropriate amounts of time from him. He should understand how he is to use the things that are in front of him. So he is not given to wine or other intoxicants in inappropriate ways. He is not to be a striker. If you notice in 1 Timothy chapter 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 24, he says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. He is not to be an argumentative kind of person that loves a debate, And if he can't find one, he'll start one. He's not that kind of person. No, you're not looking for a striker, one who strikes out at others. Rather, you're looking for a gentle kind of person that is willing to hear, willing to communicate, willing to discuss, willing to dialogue. He stands his ground, yes, but he's apt to teach along with it. So he says here that you're looking for someone who is not a striving kind of person, not a striker. He is not greedy of filthy lucre. He is not in ministry for the purpose of gaining for himself. He understands the importance of proper business practices, honesty, integrity, hard work. And further down, he talks about what's his report about from those that are without. How is he seen in the community? He needs to have a good report of those that are without, because after all, the pastors in the church are welcoming other people in. It's supposed to be a place where people can come to find encouragement, find direction, find help in life. And if they have an issue with the pastor, it's very difficult for that to happen. So you're looking for someone that has a good name in the community. He's not greedy of filthy lucre. He's willing to take the bad end of the deal, if you please. He's not overcommitted to financial things so that he has time. You see, ministry requires time, and not only when you have time. There are emergencies that come up. Someone calls, and you have your evening plan, but they call, and they say, you know, I'm just not feeling well. I'd like to be anointed. Could you come and anoint me with oil? And those are beautiful, precious times, but they take time. And the pastor needs to be able to say, yes, I'll come. Surely there are times when you need to arrange schedules accordingly and ask the person whether it could be tomorrow night rather than tonight. But you try to work with their schedule and work it in. He is to be patient, meaning that he is long-suffering. He's considerate. He's not a brawler. He's not one who enjoys confrontation. He's not one who is a fighting kind of person. And arguing, he's not covetous of others, their abilities, or their prosperity, or their advantages, or the leisure that they have. He's just not that kind of person. He realizes that he has a different calling, and he's satisfied and blessed with the calling that God gives him. So he doesn't covet. This past Sunday, one of the local pastors preached a message on the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And it was a powerful message. And he talked about the various areas in that verse concerning the areas we should not be coveting. And it was a very, very challenging message. And so it says here, the pastor is not to be a covetous kind of person where he wishes to have what does not belong to him, what another has. One that rules well his own house. He talks about that. Verse 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? That word care is the same word that is used in the book of Luke, where you have the Samaritan that meets the man on the way to Jericho, and he has the oil and wine. He gets down there, and he takes care of that person. It tells us that he poured in oil and wine, and he took him to the inn and took care of him. And then on the morrow when he departed, he told the innkeeper, you take care of him until I return. It's the same idea. Here he says, if you don't know how to take care of your family, pour in oil and wine into the lives of your family, how are you going to do it for the church of God? So it's an important calling. You're called to take care of the church of God. Not a novice. He talks about that in verse 6. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Novice has the idea of a new person in the faith, someone that is inexperienced in Christianity, doesn't have the understanding of the deeper things of God, is new in the faith, a new convert, immature in the faith, if you please. It happens at times when there is an immature person that is ordained to the ministry, and he begins to get widely used, and he's lifted up in pride, and he falls, and he turns his back on the faith. I've seen it happen. And when that happens, it's devastating. Devastating to a church. Devastating to those who had confidence in him. So you want to be careful about that. Verse 7, it talks about having a good report. I mentioned that. When he goes on into the deacons, he talks about being grave. We think of that as someone that is, well, stoic, perhaps. Well, that's not really the connotation of grave, but rather honorable. He's an honorable person. He's an honorable person in the way he lives his life, in the deeds. He has honorable deeds. He does things without drawing attention to himself. He does things to help others, and he relieves their sufferings and their pain. He's not double-tongued. Double-tongued is so easy. You hear one person's side, and you say, yeah, I agree with you, brother. And then you hear the opposite side, and you say, oh, you have a point there. I agree with that, too. And after a while, you don't agree with anyone, really, because you're agreeing with everyone, but they all have a different idea, and you can't really do that. You need to be able to be decisive, be able to make a decision, take a position, and articulate that position as well. So not double-tongued. Let them first be proved. Let them be examined, scrutinized. In Titus, he says they should not be self-willed. You see, the work of the ministry is to lead a congregation. So the leaders don't have all the answers themselves. They're seeking answers from the gathered body. And that's a powerful thing that happens when the gathered body gives direction to a leadership. And Titus also says that they are not to be soon angry. Not soon angry. Does that mean he can sometimes be angry? Well, there are times when I will admit that I felt angry. Something happened that I felt, wow, this really raised up some emotions within my being. And Paul says he is not to be soon angry. The book of Proverbs talks about what happens when you respond out of anger. And it's not appropriate. It's not a productive response. It's not a response that brings help and healing. So you're looking for people that have high character, high qualities in their life. Now I want to switch gears just briefly. Someone has said that a minister's life is actually like a tree. And I think that this applies to everyone's life, not only to a minister. But you have the tree here, you have the trunk going up. And then you have these branches here, various branches coming out. Now, when you think about a tree, how do you know what kind of tree it is? Jesus said, Matthew 7, by their fruit you shall know them. So the fruit of the tree is what tells you what kind of tree it is. So if you're out in the woods and you come across acorns, all of a sudden you know you're by an oak tree, right? You come upon some walnuts and you say, oh, there's a walnut tree. Or there's some mulberries on the ground. Oh, there's a mulberry tree around. There's various kinds of trees, and you know when you're close because of the fruit that's there. All of us in our lives are producing some kind of fruit. Now, which is most important? The trunk? The roots? Or the branches? Or the fruit? Which is most important? Actually, they're equally important, aren't they? Because you couldn't have fruit without the roots. You know what happens to a tree whose roots are not sound? It will blow over in a storm. The office, our son's office in Charlottesville, the other evening, about 2 weeks ago, our youngest son was just getting ready to go home, and as he opened the door to walk out into the back parking lot, we heard something crashing. And here a tree blew over. And all of a sudden we realized why that tree blew over. Its roots were not sound. They were rotting. And that tree blew over. Roots are very, very important. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, that the heart of a man is like a treasure chest. And I like to think of that as like the root system. What's in your treasure chest? You see, we live out of our heart, don't we? We live out of our heart. What's in our heart is eventually going to show up here. True, we can hide a certain amount of things, but eventually it will show up here. So as you look at this, you can kind of see what's happening here as you look at the fruit of a person. Now, in the book of Timothy and Titus, Paul, as he was talking about to these young pastors, he brings out some things about the importance of a tree, of a life being a sound life. I like to think of a sound tree being a tree that can stand the test of the storm, the wind, the rain. It is deeply rooted. It stands because it's soundness. The roots are fine. The trunk isn't hollow. It's not diseased. It's true. It's a healthy tree. In Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he says, sound words. So there needs to be sound words coming out. What kind of speech do we have? There needs to be a sound mind. That's also in 2 Timothy. Then in Titus, he talks about sound doctrine. And he talks about sound speech, which is very similar to sound words, isn't it? Sound speech. And you have sound in faith. So, a sound tree is going to have all of it: sound speech, sound doctrine, sound mind, sound words, sound in faith. It's going to be a sound tree. It's going to be a good tree. I like to think of this being the heart of a man. And he lives out of that. If there's going to be soundness up here, there's got to be soundness here. Where is he getting his doctrine? You see, it comes down to where is that doctrine rooted? That doctrine needs to be rooted in the Word of God. It needs to be rooted in Scripture. That's where we get sound doctrine. There are lots of books that are very interesting to read, and I love to read. Sometimes people say, well, what do you think about this book? I say, well, it's just like books are. It's like chicken soup. What do you mean, chicken soup? Well, when you eat chicken soup, watch for the bones. There's probably a bone in the chicken soup somewhere, and you don't want to eat the bone. So you got to be sure to spit it out. So any book that you read that is not the Word of God, be careful. Watch for the chicken bones. But sound doctrine is rooted in a sound faith in the Word of God. A sound faith, again, it's rooted in the heart. A heart that has been transformed by Jesus Christ and is living out of that will have a sound faith, sound words. You see, words are so important. And the culture we live in has a way of changing the words we use. And we can get caught up in using words that really, really are inappropriate for a believer if we're not careful. So we need to be selective in both our words and in our speech. A sound mind. I think that talks about feeding your mind appropriately. We need to challenge our mind. Thinking deeply. Listen to good preaching. Listen to good music. Read words, books that cause you to meditate and cause you to reflect. These are all things that I think are very, very important. The spiritual life of a person is deeply rooted in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we haven't talked much about that. That has been an assumption, I guess, as we went into this meeting, that within the Church of Jesus Christ, the members of the body of Jesus Christ are deeply rooted in Jesus Christ himself. And so that is a very, very important aspect. A spiritual life is deeply rooted in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and a commitment to truth. Truth is the Word of God. Truth is doctrine. Truth is what stands. To know the truth is to know God, and to know God is to know truth, A.W. Tozer said. So I've given you a number of things this evening that I want you to be thinking about and thoughtful about as you prepare for Friday evening. And if you want to take the verses that we read and actually make the list, as my Uncle Roman had done, could be very helpful to you. You see, we haven't talked about, is this person a person of charisma? Is this person someone that's fun to be around? We haven't talked about that. We've talked about deeper things. I think that's really what you want to think about as you prepare for the ordination. Tomorrow night's message, Lord willing, I'll be talking about servanthood and the principles of servanthood, and try to bring that to the forefront for tomorrow evening. Thank you so much for your attention this evening. I know we've covered a lot of ground this evening. Perhaps it was a bit academic, I don't know. Trust it can be helpful to you at least. I think we'll call for a song, and then Brother Mel will close the service.